Well, we are considering Mark chapter 6 this evening. Mark chapter 6. And if you're reading from the ESV, you'll notice that our passage is titled Jesus Rejected at Nazareth. Jesus Rejected at Nazareth. And while the name Nazareth isn't actually given in our text, we are told that Jesus is in his hometown, so we can rightly assume that we're dealing with Nazareth here. And while the word rejection isn't used explicitly in this passage, that is definitely the appropriate word to use concerning the events. Jesus is here rejected at Nazareth. But while the story itself might be easy enough to follow, that doesn't mean we can just gloss over it. Like every passage of Scripture, this one has been written with particular purposes in mind, both in the mind of the immediate author, Mark, writing his Gospel, and also in the mind of the great author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. And with that in mind, then, we can ask ourselves as we read this passage, why does Jesus go to Nazareth in this passage, and why does Mark think it's important to document this incident? And in response to those questions, I have 3 points. Firstly, the disciples need to personally encounter this rejection. The disciples need to personally encounter this rejection. It's probably not an understatement to say that we are looking at the most exciting period in these disciples' lives as we've read through these chapters in Mark's Gospel, when Peter and James and John settled down to bed on the evening that Jairus' daughter had been healed, raised from the dead. What kind of thoughts were going through their minds? You see, over the last few days, Jesus had calmed the storm at Galilee. He had cast a legion of demons into a herd of pigs, into a watery grave. He had brought a chaotic, demon-possessed man to sense and order. He had healed a woman's flow of blood, completely resolving that issue. He had raised from death to life a dead little girl. So many grieving, hurting people had been made joyful. Yes, Jesus had reminded the disciples back in chapter 4 that the kingdom's growth wouldn't always be as dramatic as this. Not every seed which would be sown would grow up like every other. And, of course, the disciples have already encountered some hostility to Jesus from the scribes and the Pharisees. But the staggering events of the last few days, this calming of the storm, this healing of the demoniac, this rising of Jairus' daughter, it wouldn't be surprising if actually these wonderful events had overshadowed somewhat that reality which Jesus had impressed upon them, that the kingdom would not always grow dramatically. You see, it would be very tempting for a man like Peter to think that really any rejection of the gospel would only really be a very minor and short-lived thing in the presence of this Messiah's most recent rise to power. Surely there can't be any real serious obstacle to his power over creation, or his power to cleanse, or his power over death and the forces of darkness. No, Peter was convinced that his teacher was now on the road to victory. And so wondering about the future was a very exciting prospect. Indeed, if there is any real obstacle to Jesus' ministry, perhaps Peter would be tempted to blame it on Jesus' sort of weird, secretive attitude, strictly charging people that no one can find out about the rising of Jairus' daughter, hiding things from public view. Surely if there was going to be any obstacle to the gospel, it would be that. So the disciples could have had that mentality. The gospel is bound to prevail, and swiftly and dramatically, if things continue as they have been going. And this is why I think it's important in our passage for us to see that while the disciples might, on the face of things, be quite absent from the events of our passage, Mark thinks it's important for us to see that they were very much present as observers to the events which are about to take place. Verse 1 tells us that the disciples followed Jesus into Nazareth. They're there, they're personally encountering all that is about to happen. They're watching and they're learning. And what must they learn? Well, what they must learn as they encounter this rejection of Jesus in Nazareth is simply that Jesus hadn't forewarned rejection in vain. No, Jesus had been serious. That Jesus was going to be rejected was a reality far more necessary and significant than any of them could have guessed. And while they might have thought that all it would have taken was an explicit declaration of the kingdom of God, taking off this veil of secrecy, and demonstrating this through a handful of very open, mighty works to astonish people, They might have thought it would have taken only that to allow the kingdom to expand. No, here our passage teaches us that astonishment would not necessarily ensure kingdom growth. Actually, what happens here is that astonishment hardens into rejection and offence. This was the lesson then, that only a personal encounter with Jesus' rejection could teach them. Now, whatever Jesus teaches in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, it initially receives the same kind of reaction as the teaching in Capernaum in chapter 1. Astonishment, that's what we read about in verse 2. An appreciation of his wisdom, an amazed puzzlement over the origin of his teaching. All of which suggests that Jesus' teaching is being understood in Nazareth. This isn't the seed which is sown on the path and snatched by the birds. They're not hearing meaningless parables as Jesus preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth. No, they're grasping enough, like they were in Capernaum, to recognize that Jesus is speaking with authority. In Luke's Gospel and chapter 4, Luke will elaborate on this incident of rejection, and he confirms our suspicions in this regard, because there in that gospel we learn that Jesus does, in the synagogue in Nazareth, engage in very simple, clear, expository preaching. He reads out a portion of Isaiah 61, a very explicit messianic passage, a passage which teaches that God's anointed would proclaim good news to the poor, who would bring liberty to captives, would bring recovery of sight to the blind. And then after reading that out, Jesus makes a very explicit, clear declaration. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled. And the people marvel. You see, as far as the disciples are concerned, you'd think that all of the essential ingredients are in place. A straightforward, generous gospel declaration has been made. In Luke's gospel, it says that they marveled at Jesus' gracious words. It seems to have been comprehended, and it seems to have been backed up by mighty works, because the people in verse 2 say, how are such mighty works done by his hands? And yet, the response to all of that is summed up in one line in verse 3, and they took offence at him. Why did they take offence at Jesus? Well, the answer is surely given in those questions in verse 2. Those questions: where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? What was the obstacle to their belief? Well, it seems to have been to do with familiarity. They were offended by the fact that Jesus was a local boy. Perhaps that local aura sort of robs him of a certain kind of mystique he might have otherwise had. His local accent removes appeal from his incredible teaching. He just seems jarringly familiar, and all of that gives him an air of ludicrousness. The idea that this world-changing prophet once lived next door on the same street is just a bit silly. That is why they seem to take offence. And I think that's an attitude we encounter even today. Often we think it's difficult for people to receive the gospel because people might think it's a bit off the wall, or we might think that Christianity has too much of the bewildering or too much of the strange or too much of the supernatural for modern people. And that can be true. But on the other hand, we can often meet people in today's world who are up for thinking big about things. They consider themselves open-minded. They're keen to hear about new, bold ideas. Perhaps they're even happy to have a call for radical change made upon them. And at first you might think that these people are ripe for the gospel. And yet actually, sharing the gospel with these folk can be even more difficult. Not because the gospel is too wild and exotic for them, but actually because they consider the gospel not wild or exotic enough. And no matter how much you stress that the gospel is radically good news, they'll only see it as radically old news, radically common news. Jesus? Oh yes, we know about him, they say with a wry smile. But Jesus isn't quirky enough to be invited to a TED talk, or to be invited to the Festival of Dangerous Ideas, or to have a popular podcast on Spotify. Because for these people, Jesus is just too much associated with the ordinary, with the local, with the common. It might not be that they're put off by his carpentry or his uninteresting family members, but it might rather be that they cringe at his association with old church buildings and stained glass windows and quaint Sunday school stories and the school chaplain who doesn't seem capable of offering a fresh thought. And no matter how extraordinary Jesus Christ might seem to them on one level at first, his association with the pedestrian has just taken the luster away from Jesus Christ. It's impossible for them to receive him with the same eagerness that you might get if you bring the gospel to remote tribes people, people who have never encountered Christianity in their lives before. And so it's important then that we, along with the disciples, watch closely what happens in this passage, that we encounter the rejection of Jesus in Nazareth. It's one thing to be warned in the parable that kingdom growth can be a slow-paced thing, but it's another to actually see this death-defeating king shrunken and made silly by his eye-rolling family in his hometown. So we must grasp that Christ's kingdom isn't just a steady stream of unquestionable victories, that for a time it will appear frustrated by the most ordinary of obstacles. No matter how impressive you make Jesus Christ sound to the ears of the common man, no matter how beautiful you make him appear, no matter how authoritatively his preaching impresses folk, there'll still be a sense in which perhaps the eyes will roll, or he will just be too associated with fusty Christianity. We can't have anything to do with that. Verse 5 tells us that apart from a few healings, Jesus Christ could do no mighty work in Nazareth. I think that means that the rejection of his hometown meant that people weren't coming to him with the same belief and desire to be healed. It's not simply that they do not accept Jesus' identity as a powerful, redeeming, healing Messiah. It's actually that their lack of acceptance prevents Jesus from being such a Messiah to them. The free offer of gracious healing has been granted to them. Luke chapter 4 again tells us that the people here were under no illusions about what the gospel offer was. Isaiah chapter 61 talks about the anointed one bringing sight to the blind. Nevertheless, it was refused. That gracious offer was refused on the basis that Jesus was just too local. So, having encountered this rejection of Jesus in this passage, we should not be surprised when today the most amazing offer of grace is turned down for the most pedestrian of quibbles. So the disciples need to personally encounter this rejection. That was my first point. But my second is this, that Jesus needs to profoundly experience this rejection. Jesus needs to profoundly experience this rejection. It's not enough to say that Nazareth rejects Jesus with a sort of cold, apathetic lack of interest. When it says that they took offence at Jesus, that is a strong word which is being used. They're not apathetic to Jesus, they're hostile to him. Rejection is the right word. I had a friend at university who had a bit of a reputation for being this fiercely political provocateur, sort of constantly he was espousing his political theories and lambasting those he disagreed with, and people thought he was quite intimidating in an argument. And one day a few of us went back to his family home, and there he was with his dad, and his dad had absolutely no qualms at all about giving his son a good ribbing. And there his mum appeared, and she was telling stories about her son as a baby, and was threatening to bring out the old baby photographs. And the whole thing really cut him down to size. You could see that it had stung him a little bit. And there's a sense in this passage of something of that kind of humiliation, I think. It stings Jesus Christ when these people start bringing up his family and his local history. But it was much, much worse for Jesus than it was for my friend to get a good ribbing from his father. That's not the same thing. We're looking at something which is much more humiliating for Jesus Christ. Someone there in the synagogue shouts, "Hang about, aren't you this chap down the road who used to live down at the carpenter's place? Who does this fellow actually think he is? Isn't he the son of Mary? Aren't you so-and-so's brother?" And of course, the fact that Jesus in verse 4 quotes this saying, "A prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household," shows us that Jesus wasn't in the dark about this rejection. He expected it. He knew this would be what people would give him when he arrived. That saying, "A prophet is not without honour except in his hometown," that saying was common among the Greeks and the Jews at the time, but Jesus knew more than just that it was a common saying. He knew that it had a deep biblical truth to it as well, because it wasn't the first time Jesus had been in that synagogue in Nazareth. Quite likely he'd been in that synagogue as a small child growing up, and he'd heard the scriptures, and he knew the scriptures, and he'd heard how in Genesis Joseph had those dreams about how the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him. And he'd heard the words of Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37. "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And his father Jacob, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And of course he'd heard similar words again directed at Moses in Exodus chapter 2. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And you see, as Jesus grew up and he heard those parables, perhaps while other listeners might have left that synagogue wondering whether Joseph or Moses had actually been a bit brash themselves towards their brothers and their countrymen, no, for Jesus, his sympathies had actually been very much with Joseph and with Moses. Because as Jesus grew up and he came to see more of himself in those great patriarchs, and indeed in the lives of many rejected prophets who had followed them, he would have been drawn to an unescapable conclusion. I too must be rejected by my people. He knew that the rejection they experienced was only a small foreshadowing of the rejection he would one day experience as well. And the rejection which Moses and Joseph had received had not been a cold and apathetic kind of rejection. It had been a jealous and prideful objection. This lad now thinks he is our ruler, our judge, our deliverer. No. We know who you are. That's the kind of rejection which Jesus now anticipates growing up in Nazareth. And it's an anticipation then that grows and grows and grows as Jesus sits in that synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath and works in his carpentry and eats with his family day after day. And he's thinking to himself, one day these people will reject me. And as he gets to know his neighbours and his friends, his enjoyment of socialising with them is constantly dogged and compromised with this anticipation. Rejection, rejection, rejection is coming. And now, finally, in our passage then, Jesus experiences a profound realisation of this rejection. It's not now merely the rejection of religious leaders, but it's rejection from those who have been closest to him for the last 30 years. And you know, I think the rejection he experiences here even exceeds his own expectations. Because I think the rejection we read of in this passage is actually profounder than first meets the eye. I mean, verse 6 is particularly noteworthy, isn't it? The fact that Jesus marvels at the unbelief in Nazareth. I mean, he's had a lifetime, as we say, expecting this unbelief, expecting this rejection, and yet even he marvels at the scale of it. He had had 30 years getting a measure of these folk in this town, and yet this unbelief which he encounters on this day goes beyond what even he could have imagined. And so Jesus now, he profoundly experiences this rejection. And I said a moment ago, the heading of this point was that Jesus needed to experience this rejection. And the point here is simply that Jesus needed to experience this rejection because it was at the very heart of what he was here to do. Jesus didn't just hear the stories of Joseph and Moses. He also heard Isaiah 53, which said very clearly about the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And later on in chapter 8 of this gospel, Jesus will openly state how the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Of all he could have said about his mission, rejection is one of the few things he does state. As John writes in the first chapter of John's gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that identity then as a rejected king would reach its climax on the day when Jesus is nailed to a tree and given the death of a cursed criminal reject, completely stripped of all the honour which God's prophet deserves, totally without honour, dishonoured. And a great proclamation to the world is that cross: we reject this man. And through that eventual, most profound experience of rejection at the cross, you find your salvation and your redemption and the love of Jesus Christ for you. And so I think it's enough for us to simply say at this point, let's observe and wonder and gaze on what we witness in this passage. See how Jesus, in a new and profound way, is beginning to enter into that identity as despised and rejected. His pathway to the mountain of the cross is now beginning to get steeper. It's become harsher on his feet, and his anticipation of that far worse rejection at the cross is making itself known to him. So observe this. Marvel with Christ. Marvel at the tragedy of this rejection itself, but more than that, see the stamina of this man, Jesus Christ, who is prepared to receive this rejection, to become the rejected one, and to march to the cross where he will be utterly rejected. So the disciples need to personally encounter this rejection. Jesus needs to profoundly experience this rejection. And then thirdly and finally, we need to properly esteem this rejection. We need to properly esteem this rejection. And I want us to esteem this rejection in two ways. Firstly, I want to say that it is a privilege. Rejection is a privilege. You see, Mark is writing his gospel to early Christians, and he's writing it at a time when becoming a Christian carried heavy social cost, when communities were smaller, and professions of faith would get around the village faster, and religious pluralism was far less tolerated, and Christianity was seen as a social and political threat, and family loyalty was much more highly valued. In short, Christians knew what it meant to be rejected by local family and society at the time when Mark was writing this gospel. That a prophet was without honour in his hometown had moved from being a turn of phrase, like familiarity breeds contempt or something like that, to being a real and horrible experience for early Christians. And so to read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, as a first century Christian, was to read of an incident that the early church was all too familiar with. To a lesser or greater degree, everyone in those churches knew what it meant to be a reject. And I think that's surely in Mark's mind then, as he writes this passage. There's this subtext under the surface where he's saying to his reader, if you are a reject, if you are rejected by family and friends and society, first, understand that Jesus too, and the prophets before him, were once rejects. And that, properly understood, is a source of great comfort. But I think the comfort goes deeper even than that. See, I think it's not merely that when we suffer rejection, we find comfort in the fact that Jesus and the prophets once suffered with us in this passage. It's actually that when we suffer rejection, we have the privilege of suffering rejection with Jesus. In other words, what I'm saying here is the saying that a prophet lacks honour in his hometown isn't just some principle that Jesus was bound to fulfil. No, rather, every time a spokesman of God's word finds themselves rejected on account of that word, that rejection is a participation in the rejection of Christ. Whenever a rejected saint looks to Christ, he discovers why he is rejected. He is rejected first and foremost because he is united to the rejected one. And that is a great privilege. Jesus told us to expect rejection and division. Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And if we can say this carefully enough, then we might say that Jesus Christ, according to that verse, at least came into the world to bring family breakdown. He came to bring division. For Jesus Christ is so serious a man, he will always divide men. And indeed, if there was never any rejection or division or breakdown in this life, we might actually wonder whether Jesus Christ was being taken seriously at all. But more than this, he told us to expect rejection because he too was once rejected. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And I think it's in light of that great truth then that Paul can write in Philippians 1, For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul considers it a privilege of the Christian life to be united with Christ in his rejection. I hope what I said a moment ago about family breakdown, I hope that didn't give the impression that I was in any way saying that was a good or happy thing. Family division is a horrible and terrible thing, and even when it's mild, it's painful and never really seems to go away. And it's something, I think, to a greater or lesser extent, that we all as Christians have some taste of, at least. I think there are very few people as Christians who have families where everyone is a believer. All of us know what it's like to have some relatives who at the very least roll their eyes at us, who whisper behind their backs about the religious members of the family, or who find the whole issue a bit of a sore spot and avoid conversation on religious matters, who worry that we might be taking things a bit too seriously, and they wish that we were maybe a little bit more open-minded about other beliefs. And as I say, for some people that can be a very mild thing, for others it can be a very immediate, very painful thing. But either way, I think this passage encourages us to reevaluate that rejection. We are encouraged in Mark chapter 6 to esteem rejection differently, to perceive that if they reject you because of Christ, well, first realize that they rejected Christ himself. So consider rejection, difficult though it might be, a privilege of your union with Christ. Secondly then, I want to say that rejection is not the whole picture. Rejection is not the whole picture. See, there are a couple of points in this passage where I think a smile might appear on the faces of Mark's readers. Firstly, in verse 5, which speaks about Jesus being able to do no mighty work in Nazareth except laying his hands on a few sick people and healing them. I mean, imagine you're reading that for the first time, and you're one of the few believing members of Nazareth. And so far in Mark's Gospel, you've read about the leper, or you've read about the paralytic, or you've read about the man with the shrunken hand. You've read about the demoniac. You've read about the woman with the bleeding. And you're thinking to yourself, all right, this is the point where it gets to my healing, and we get to read the bit about how I was healed. This is the bit where we get to read about how my blindness or my cancer or my demon possession was taken away. I'm really looking forward to reading about this. And then you get to verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And you think to yourself, oh, just a few sick people, eh? No mighty work, I see. So instantly healing me from my lifelong pain and snatching me from the jaws of death, that was no big deal, was it? And I think maybe then there is a bit of a twinkle in Mark's eye as he writes those words, because he's subtly making the point that as tremendous as this rejection might have been for Christ, it wasn't total. In the midst of this dark passage, there were still a handful of enormous life-transforming miracles taking place. On the one hand, it might have looked like just a few sick people healed in the face of this huge rejection, a disappointing result by some standards. But for those people who were healed, it was the greatest, most transforming moment in their entire lives. It wasn't the whole picture, because some did believe, and that is a wonderful thing to be grasped and wondered at. But secondly, I think that some people might smile as they read verse 3. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And here's why I think people might smile at that verse. Because while when we read that verse, we perhaps just read a bunch of names, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. To early readers, they weren't just names. They were well-known people. Perhaps they were friends. Perhaps some of them were still living. To some people, they were respected church leaders. They were probably even authors of some of our epistles. Because while the relatives of Jesus, his sisters and brothers, disappear from Mark's gospel here on in, by the time you get to the book of Acts and chapter 1, on the verge of Pentecost, we read this in verse 14. All these, that is the disciples, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, or siblings as it could be translated. That is to say that these men who sort of pop up in this passage, in the context of the rejection of Jesus Christ, and indeed the family members of Jesus Christ did reject him in his own lifetime, these men and women ended up actually being united with those disciples in the faith they had in their Lord. And so those familiar names in the text then, they would have been a little reminder to anyone reading it that while Jesus' family might have once over been pouring dishonour on Jesus, that wasn't the case permanently. In the end, the grace of God captured that whole family and turned them all into servants of Christ. The rejectors joined with the believers in the end. Even if it wasn't until after the death and resurrection of Christ, it still happened. And I want to read this. I want us to read this and not think that it's an exceptional case. God does save families. You read through the book of Acts and you see time and time again how households are saved. Households are converted to the gospel. Or even you read of Joseph's brothers and you see what once was a rejection turns into a great reunion. So it's not off limits, the salvation of our loved ones. We don't have to think of this rejection as total, as finally decisive. And that is a great encouragement to us. Because yes, while the prophet is often rejected by his own people, by the grace of God, that does not need to be the full picture. It doesn't need to be the final verdict. And there is hope, even for our loved ones, that we have tonight. We might think they are beyond the bounds of the gospel. We might feel rejected by them. But the grace of God is powerful and can save them and convert the even hardest and most rejecting of heart. Amen.